for that. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 as we continue in our study of Paul's epistle, his magisterial epistle to the Romans. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This morning we will consider verses 1 through 5, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would instruct us from this weighty portion of Scripture, and that which truly pulls back the layers of the onion of our hearts and shows us, Lord, the sin that lurks within and reminds us of how desperately we need the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you this morning, who or what are the greatest enemies of the Christian faith in the world today? What would you say? What would you say? Some of you, I would assume, might say the state or state-sponsored persecution, that which has been happening since the early centuries of the church and is still happening in some parts of the world today. Others would rightly mention particular world religions as enemies to Christianity. As we see in the Middle East and some parts of North Africa, there are religions who are against Christianity, even aggressively. Some others would rightly point out false doctrine or heresy or cultural accommodation as great enemies to Christianity. Sometimes these things getting a foothold in our seminaries and pulpits and causing profound confusion in our churches and in our families. Of course, these are all perennial enemies of the Christian faith. The church has always known and experienced them. They have always known them. We see all of them featured in the biblical record. They are conspicuous adversaries of Christ and his church and play a primary role, do they not, in church history. In our text for this morning, however, here at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, Paul highlights an adversary to true Christianity that is not so easily identified. It's an invisible enemy that deceives countless people into thinking that they are in a right relationship with God, that they are in a right relationship with God when they are really not. This hidden enemy is hard to detect because it is found within the inner chambers of the stony heart of unbelief. What is it? This enemy of authentic Christian faith is man-centered presumption upon God. Man-centered presumption upon God, that is, presumption upon God's kindness and his patience, and ultimately presumption upon and receiving his salvation, now listen, apart from Christ. Apart from Christ and apart from true repentance. Let me say that again. The enemy that Paul is speaking of here, of authentic Christian faith, is man-centered presumption upon God, that is, presumption upon God's kindness and patience and ultimately salvation apart from Christ and apart from true Spirit-wrought repentance, which of course is a gift of God when we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a presumption of God's favor and acceptance. Now listen, based not upon salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but presumption of God's favor and acceptance based on religious things like religious affiliation, family connections, worldly status, and self-conceived morality. I cannot think of a more important message for the church, not just our church, but for the wider church, than the one that Paul has for us here, the inspired Apostle Paul has for us right here in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 and following. Because so many, if you go out and you share the gospel and you ask people about why they believe that they are right with God, they will give you all manner of responses. And it is often not the response of, because Christ lived for me and Christ died for me and Christ rose for me and I am in him and he alone is my savior. You won't hear responses like that often, even from professing believers. They will begin to talk about, well, I am a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Methodist, and my family have been Methodists for generations. I have strong family connections with various pastors and strong Christians. My great-grandmother was an amazing Christian, and so that's why I believe. She prayed for me, and that's why I believe I'm right with God. I remember before, after I became a Christian, I remember calling my parents regularly and weeping on the phone and begging them to consider all that I now knew, that it's not just about going through the motions. It is about knowing God. Knowing about God and knowing God are two different things. Amen? Just like knowing about Marla before I married Marla are two different things. One is knowing about, one is knowing, truly knowing. And so here we see Paul trying to help us to understand that it's not religious affiliation that makes us right with God. It's not family connections that make us right with God. It's not worldly status that makes us right with God. Well, why do you think that God will bring you into heaven? Well, because in the heart they're thinking, I've got so many of the Lord's blessings. I have a home and I have a vacation home and I've got this beautiful car and I've got these healthy children. Of course, God has poured his blessings out on me. Of course, I'm saved. And again, there's no faith in Jesus Christ. There's no expression of faith and commitment. And what God's word says is really beside the point in the response. How about self-conceived morality? This is a big one, right? Rather than recognize that God himself is holy and he's just and he's the author of morality, summarily expressed in the Ten Commandments, we come up with our own version, right? It's what Satan said to Eve, right? If you partake of this apple, you will be like God. What does he mean by that? Being able to discern the difference between what? Good and what? Evil. So no longer is God the one who defines morality. Now it's us. We are the arbiters. We come up with our own version of morality, and then we have that as our standard. By the way, our standards of morality are often playing to our strengths, right? Isn't that how it works? My standard of morality is this. So I've got these things in line. Now these other things, not so good, but I'm going to compare myself and to judge others based upon the things that I'm good at. And I might give you a little nod when someone brings up this other stuff. Oh, yeah, that's true. But, and so this is the kind of thing that knocks about in our heads and in our hearts when we are trying, when we are presuming upon God's goodness and kindness and forbearance apart from the crucified and risen one, the one God sent to save us. Let me say this again just to be clear. Presumption upon the riches of God's kindness apart from his way of salvation in Christ, which includes spirit-wrought or spirit-created repentance, is one of the greatest enemies to authentic Christianity or to the authentic Christian life. And it has plagued the souls of mankind since the fall. And dear ones, the Apostle Paul is warning us of this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Over the last several weeks, we've been seeking to understand the Apostle Paul's long section beginning with chapter 1 and verse 18. And this long section about sin. And in this section, Paul explains to these first century Christians in Rome and to Christians throughout every generation, throughout the ages, why we all so desperately need the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because we are guilty before God. All of us, both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, we are all together laid out in the presence of God, as it says later in chapter 3, verse 20, our mouths are stopped, he is holy, we are not, and we are guilty. And we are left there with the understanding that we have a huge need. And so as an essential aspect of Christian discipleship, Paul drives home in chapter 1 the necessity of the cleansing blood of Jesus by describing the depths of the sin and filthiness in our own hearts. You know, I was playing golf this week with Hans, and another man was joined our group from New York, very nice man, and then another boy from the local area who hit an amazing drive, his first drive. I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be so embarrassed today by this 15-year-old. But it was interesting how when he found out, you know, a lot of times when people say, hey, what do you do for a living? I'm like, I'm a minister. They're like, oh, whew, it's getting late. Got to move on. Got an appointment. Just made one. Other times people want to talk. And this individual was sort of wide open. You know, he starts talking to me about all kinds of stuff. And it was just interesting to hear his perspective. And he was saying how he struggled with believing in God and believing in Christianity because of the way the world is. And he started talking about different kinds of things happening in the world. And I'm thinking, got a category for that, got a category for that, got a category for that. The problem with the world is they talk about all this stuff, but there are no categories for them. They just talk about it and use it as an opportunity to say, well, that must not be true because of all these things. But dear ones, we have categories for why the world is as it is. And in a general sense, it's called sin. It's called rebellion against God, the God who made us for himself, who says, I made you for myself. Worship me. I've wired you to be a worshiper. But rather than worship me and know my rest and my peace and my glory and my salvation, you've chosen, chapter 1, idols. And this is what we see revealed to us in Romans chapters 1 and 2. We also must recognize here, again, that the good news of the gospel doesn't make sense apart from the bad news of our natural sinful condition. This is why Paul drives the bad news home from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. It's a devastating spiritual cancer diagnosis that makes the remedy for sin not only necessary, but essential and breathtakingly glorious. I've told you before about, I think I got off on my story about my dad. I was talking to my dad, and I remember when I asked him, Dad, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And we were at a steakhouse in Clemson, South Carolina. It's a very holy place. And I said, Dad, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? He said, well, because when I walked down the Via Della Rosa in Jerusalem, when I was in my early 20s, it was a very special moment. I said, okay, Dad, what else? He looked at me and said, well, it's special when I come to the Lord's table. So, okay, Dad, what else? And he had nothing. And so then I proceeded once again to share with my dad the very things that Paul is clearly expressing in the book of Romans, that the only way for us to know God is the way that God himself has provided. It's through his son, the one mediator between God and man. We may have special religious experiences. I had a religious experience when I first saw U2, Joshua Tree Tour, 1987. The Edge begins to play his guitar before he walks on the stage. The hair, my hair is standing up right now talking about it. It was a religious experience, in a sense. Didn't save me. Experiences don't save us. Religious affiliations don't save us. Family connections don't save us. Worldly status and blessings don't save us. Our own conception of morality cannot save us. Only the one who hung on the cross of Calvary can save us. Amen? Only the one who hung on the cross for us. Why would we reject that? Why would we look elsewhere? Well, it's because we are sinners, and this is what we do in our natural selves. Paul gives this devastating spiritual cancer diagnosis, and he gives us the remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 1, Paul, we remember, is mainly describing Gentiles, that is, those who are non-Jews and or outside the covenant community, the people of God, the church. Gentiles are strangers to God's promises. They remain guilty, though they are strangers to the promises. They remain guilty before God. They are without excuse. Remember, the creation is plain to them that God's hand is in it, that his power and glory are in it. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are guilty before God's righteous throne, Paul says. Why? Because of their unrighteousness, because of their ungodliness, because of their suppressing the truth of God that's plain to them, for participating in these three exchanges that he mentions in verses 22, 25, and 26. Look there with me. Chapter 1, verse 22, 25, and 26. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Rather than worship the one true God, they exchanged him for statues, making out of the same block of wood a bowl to eat out of, and wood to put on the fire, and an idol, and then worshiping that idol. 25, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a what? A lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, what is the consequence of these two exchanges? A third exchange, both women and men exchanged natural sexual relations for those that are contrary to nature. So all these exchanges are happening. Exchanging what is good for that which is evil. And then, by the way, calling that which is evil good and good evil, which is what we are seeing today. We've learned in previous weeks that these exchanges underscore humanity's guilt before God. And Paul's long list of 21 sins in verses 28 through 32 in verse 1 further proves that mankind has not acknowledged God as God, and with a debased mind, he chooses to do what ought not to be done. One only needs to watch or read the news to know that the sins that are mentioned in these verses are prevalent and even celebrated in our culture. But if we are honest, these sins, dear ones, are not just out there. They're also in here. They're also in our hearts. Indeed, we only need to look within to discover that the very sins Paul mentions in chapter 1 are lurking in our own hearts and lives as well. Again, Paul wants his Gentile readers to understand why the gospel is not only true, but also that it is altogether necessary for salvation. This gospel, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. For it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed to us. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for the just shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 2, however, it appears that the apostles' attention turns to a different audience. A different audience. While scholars don't all agree on this, it seems that in chapter 2, Paul begins to primarily address his fellow countrymen, the Jews. The Jews. The reason for this is that the sin Paul begins to focus on here, now listen, please, this is so important. The sin that Paul begins to focus on here is not the kind of obvious, conspicuous idolatry and sexual disorderedness that he describes in chapter 1. Rather, what he describes here are the less obvious sins, namely the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of presumption, the sin of stubbornness, hardness of heart, and impenitence. Sometimes these sins, when hidden and unexposed in a professing believer, can even pass for true Christianity. They can even pass for true Christianity. Paul demonstrates in our text for this morning that self-righteousness, presumption upon God's kindness and patience, and a hard and unrepentant heart will land one in the same place as the idolatrous, unbelieving Gentiles that are described in chapter 1. And where is that place? Squarely under the wrath and the judgment of God. In his book, Christless Christianity, Mike Horton, he argues with ample evidence that much of American evangelicalism has marginalized the gospel, emphasizing programs and personal development and service instead of the gospel. Horton is rightly concerned that many in our churches today, even churches that hold up their Bible and say, "This is God's word, I believe it, that settles it, we're all in," and then put the Bible down over here and then talk about something else. This has become a problem, and he's rightly concerned that many in our churches are religious but not regenerate, presuming upon God's kindness apart from faith in Jesus Christ, apart from resting in his blood and righteousness alone for salvation. He illustrates his point at the outset of his book by highlighting something he'd heard from a pastor in Philadelphia many years before. He writes this, quote, "What would things look like if Satan took control of a city?" One pastor speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the church would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. And I want to add to that, where Christ is not believed and where Christ is not cherished. Paul wants God's people to understand that God's judgment will not only fall upon the visibly unrighteous, but also the self-righteous, upon all who presume upon the riches of God's kindness apart from true saving faith and repentance. If you want to see this attitude, it is there in abundance on social media. Those who hold one, I'm going to talk to conservatives here because I'm sort of guessing, just taking a guess that most people in here are politically conservative. But political conservatives will often, the way they throw their verbal grenades, it is as if they do not believe the gospel. Because they blame and they throw bombs and grenades, and it's as if they themselves, they do it in such a way that they themselves seemingly are without sin. And they're not speaking from a place of love and grace, even in their desire to correct or rebuke. They're coming from a place of self-righteousness. And I think this is partly the way we see this evidence in our own day. But there are just three points I want to make, and really a lot of what I've said already comes under point one, but they are these, if you're taking notes. No excuse for the self-righteous. no escape for the self-righteous, and no hope apart from the gospel. No excuse for the self-righteous, no escape for the self-righteous, and no hope apart from the gospel. First of all, no excuse for the self-righteous. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What a terrible place to be. Now, let's all be honest in here. Let's all be honest. The only thing that we should be in church is honest. And before our holy God, he sees into our hearts. He knows us. And he knows that every one of us are guilty at times for actually speaking out against someone or something that we ourselves have done regularly or are doing. That's the depth of the sin of our own hearts. Whether it's big sins or small sins, we have found ourselves judging others for the very things that we ourselves are doing. Oh, how we need the grace of God. The first question we need to ask, however, of this verse is this. Who is the man that Paul is referring to in verse 1? He says there, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Who is that man? It appears to be a different sort of man than the one that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20. The one who's without excuse because what God has made is plain to him, and he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and he's without excuse for not giving God glory and praise. But this is a different sort of man being rebuked here. He seems to know something of God, and this is why Paul would, I believe, be speaking of Jews here. But some would hold that since Paul employs the word therefore, that he is continuing to address the Gentiles. But perhaps this time, he's speaking to Gentiles who embrace a more religious and moralistic life. There were aspects to some Greek philosophy where there was a kind of morality and a higher life that was lived, and they didn't get involved in all the stuff, you know, so obviously that Paul's mentioning in chapter 1. And who would presume themselves upon a general kindness and patience in God to accept them without need for repentance and faith in Jesus. Well, this verse could certainly speak to those who are in such a position. But as I mentioned earlier, it seems that Paul is addressing his fellow countrymen, the Jews. It's as if Paul's addressing the self-righteous Jew who has heard his assessment and indictment of the idolatrous Gentiles in chapter 1 and is sitting back smugly with self-righteousness and saying, yes, Paul, go get them. Amen to everything that you have said. You're so right, Paul. These godless Gentiles are indeed without excuse. They deserve God's wrath to the fullest for their wicked beliefs and ways. I mean, just look how they live and look at how they live and look at how they deny God. I'm sure glad that I am not like them. Paul has them in mind here. And because he wants everyone, both Jew and Greek, to believe the gospel, to understand the gospel. Therefore, he wants everyone, both Jew and Gentile or Greek, to understand their great need of the gospel. So he explains that those who sit back and self-righteously judge the unrighteous actually condemn themselves. Why? Because they are outside of Christ as well. And because they practice the very same things. It might not be as visible as the sins of the Gentiles. They may be more hidden in the heart, but they are there. These sins, these rebellious ways are in their minds and in their hearts and even in their actions. God can see it all. Nothing's hidden from his sight, even the sins of the heart. And when addressing the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, our Lord Jesus said this, quote, this is Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is Jesus teaching us this. And if we read our Old Testaments, we see that the people of Israel were by no means free from this kind of behavior, the sins that are described in Romans 1. In fact, the people of Israel in the Old Testament embraced all manner of wickedness with child sacrifice and idolatry and sexual immorality. And this would have been true of many Jews in the first century as well. But dear ones, please listen to this. The Jewish religious leaders and those who followed them, they had the covenant promises of God. They had their Old Testaments. They had the scriptures. They had the ceremonial system which pointed them to the Messiah. And most astonishingly, the promised one, the Messiah, was sent to save them. And he was in front of them doing miracles, rose from the dead. But they rejected him. They mocked and scourged him. And finally, they crucified him. Rather than listen to Jesus and repent of their sins and self-righteousness, they held on to their sins and self-righteousness. They refused to repent and presumed, this is it here, they presumed upon the riches of God's goodness and kindness and forbearance and patience because they were the covenant people of God. And the Bible says that there is no excuse for this or for them, and also that there is no escape from God's coming wrath and judgment. This leads us to the second point, no escape for the self-righteous. Again, Paul asked them in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? They presume upon God's kindness and patience and believe that even though they are sinners and they too practice the same kinds of things being committed by the Gentiles, they think that they will escape God's judgment. Why? Two reasons. Because they're Jews and because they're not Gentiles. First reason, they're going to escape God's judgment because simply they are Jews. They are God's chosen people. As he explained later in chapter 9, verse 4, Paul writes, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a heritage. Some who love their Baptist heritage, or their Presbyterian heritage, or their Methodist heritage. There are lots of things to rejoice in those different heritages. But here's the thing. The Jews have this amazing heritage. As they look back on, as the law was received by Moses on the mountain, and God freed his people from captivity, and all of these marvelous things that the Lord has done for his people. And they have that as their heritage and their background, as their bloodline. They are Jewish. And they believe that they'll be rescued from God's wrath simply because of that. Chapter 3 of his epistle to the Philippians, Paul explains that before Christ saved him, he trusted in his religious pedigree and his adherence to the law. You see, Paul knows how his audience is thinking because he was there. He was there trusting in his pedigree. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. And on he can go. I'll never forget. And I think I shared this a few years ago, but it's worth sharing again. It was 2009. It was a celebration of the 500th year of John Calvin's birth. And we were in historic Geneva at St. Pierre's Cathedral, where Calvin preached. And Sinclair Ferguson was in the pulpit. I mean, this is about as close to heaven as you can get. Okay. And Sinclair got up and he began to preach Philippians chapter 3. And about halfway through, he began to destroy everyone's sense of self-righteousness. He said, by my calculations here today, and I don't remember the exact numbers, I'm going to make them up. But he said, from my calculations over the past couple of days, that here this morning in this service, there are 9 seminary presidents. There are 34 seminary professors. By my calculations, hundreds of books have been written by the men sitting and the women sitting in front of me here this morning. And he went on and said a few other things. And he said, But what is it? But dung in the presence of God compared to the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Apostle Paul. I consider all things as loss, all things as done in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which we all know is a flawed and a failed righteousness, but a righteousness that is found in Christ, and it is mine by grace through faith in Him. Amen? What a moment it was. Realizing that all that we do, that everything that we do and are involved in, it is all worthless in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in Him. We do not presume upon the kindness of God apart from grace, apart from Christ, apart from repentance. We put our hope and our trust and our faith in Christ alone. So they thought, well, because we're Jews, we escape the wrath. And then the other reason they thought they escaped the wrath of God is because they are not Gentiles. According to these self-righteous Jews, the only ones who will be judged are the godless and wicked Gentiles. And since they have Jewish blood, they themselves will escape the judgment of God. But look what Paul says in verse 4. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, he asks the self-righteous one, do you really think that you are better off, any better off than the godless Gentile, when you who have the promises of God do not even believe them? When you have rejected the saving blood and perfect righteousness of Christ only to cling to your own flawed righteousness and good works and family heritage? And he says, do you not understand that the kindness and the goodness and the patience of God is intended to lead his people, to lead sinners to repentance? The patience of God, the tenderness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God is not meant for us to say, oh, well, because that is true of God. By the way, they don't even want to think about his wrath, like, you know, push that over. But they say, because those things are true of God, then, you know, I'm good. I don't need this crucified Savior. I'm okay. I'm going to be fine. God is going to accept me. But that very kindness is meant to lead us to repent from our idolatry, to repent from our self-righteousness, to repent from our self-focused attitudes and pride. Rather than repent of their sin, they showed forth judgmentalism, self-righteousness, censoriousness, criticalness. It's what filled their hearts. The Pharisees were so hard to be around because they were so censorious and critical and angry. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both go to the temple. The tax collector doesn't even want to get close to the temple. He doesn't feel worthy. He doesn't even feel worthy to lift his eyes to heaven. And what does he say? Have mercy upon me, O God, a what? A sinner. He could hardly get it out of his mouth. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. What does the Pharisee say? Lord, thank you that I tithe. Thank you that I do all of these good works. And by the way, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector. Jesus himself asked the question to his disciples, which one went away justified? We all know. The one who renounced his own righteousness, admitted his sin, and recognized his need for mercy. Mercy, Lord. Give me mercy. I'll never forget being in that jail cell in Clemson and being so low. And the only thing I could say was, God, have mercy on me. And I never want to move away from that mindset that after years and years of ministry and mission and various other activity for the Lord, that the only thing I will say at the judgment seat is, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me find myself in thee. Don't look at me. Look at Christ who represents me. He is my righteousness. In him I have forgiven. He is my life. Apart from him, I would be cast headlong into that which I deserve. But in him I am brought into glory. Because I am his and he is mine. God is a God of mercy. But these described here in Romans 2 are holding on to their own pride and self-righteousness, their own standing and bloodlines and connections. Repentance here, the Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means a change of action, a change of behavior, a change of direction, a change. God changes, doesn't he? He changes people. If we are resistant to change, if our hearts are hard, if we are unwilling to repent, it is the fruit of unbelief. It is the fruit of stubborn, hard-heartedness. But the heart of repentance is one that by God's grace and the work of the Spirit turns from sin and self-righteousness and is reoriented towards God. And when we find ourselves orienting back this other way and the old man lifts its head and we sin, guess what we do? We confess that sin. We make things right with our friends and our church members and our neighbors, whomever else we may have sinned against. And then we come before God fully expressing our sin and knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The opposite of this, the opposite of repentance, the opposite of a change of mind, a change of action, and a change of direction is an unwillingness to change the mind, action, and direction. It's the stony heart spoken of in Ezekiel, the heart of stone. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Listen to how Paul speaks about the Thessalonian believers. Quote, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." It's Jesus that delivers us from the wrath to come mentioned in our passage. But those who refuse to repent, to turn from idols and self-righteousness, will receive God's judgment. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. As we mentioned in previous weeks, earthly judges don't always get it right. In fact, they never get it perfect, either the conviction or the sentence. It's never perfectly weighted for what's been done. There's all kinds of deceit and lying that goes on and with testimony. And it's really a hard job, right, to be an earthly judge. But God always gets it right. He always gets it right. We notice in verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, quote, "The judgment of God is according to truth because God is God. And he cannot deny himself. He cannot change in any sense at any point. His judgment is constant and without variation." And what happens to those who reject God's Messiah and instead hold on to their own presumption of God's kindness and his acceptance apart from Christ and true repentance? Look with me at verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Dear ones, it would be the most unloving of actions for the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to know this truth and to refrain from writing it down. It would be the height of pastoral abuse for me to refrain from preaching texts like this. This will lead us to understand not only the depth of our sin, but the end of what that sin will lead us to apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed now in part, but it will be revealed in the future in full. And every sin that we have committed is being stored up like a colossal storehouse of evidence against us. Those who are outside of Christ will stand before God. They may even try to plead their case. Right next to them will be a storehouse of every single sin of omission and commission ever committed. It will be so big, it'll go all the way up to the heavens. And all God will have to say is, look there, guilty. No excuse, no escape, and finally no hope apart from the gospel. Dear ones, apart from God's grace, we are indeed storing up wrath for ourselves, but in Christ, the wrath that is stored up because of our sin was redirected away from us and put on Christ. It's called the doctrine of propitiation. It's called the atonement. And all of those lambs that were slaughtered over and over and over again for decades and centuries in the temple, all of them, every single one who bled and died, was foreshadowing and anticipating the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It's why we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me find myself in thee. Christ bore God's wrath on the cursed cross. All of the sins of God's elect stored up and placed upon him. And there we have what is called the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a legal fiction. Christ truly paid for our sins. And in him, because that is true, we are truly forgiven. We are truly set free to love, set free to serve, set free to show compassion, set free to initiate loving encouragement, kindness, set free to share the gospel out of a heart of love, not out of a heart of guilt. We've been set free. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, where Paul summarizes this glorious gospel. Romans 3, 21. As we close, but now, though all these things are true of you, Gentile and Jew, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look there. Whom God put forward as a what? Propitiation by his blood, as a wrath bearer. That stored up wrath was unleashed upon him on Calvary. God was pleased to crush him. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What grace. Dear ones, please hear this. You and I are sinners. Our sin is worse than we can even imagine. That's why God sent his Son to die for you. That's why Christ came to bear God's wrath for you, for every sin that you and I have committed. He bore it. It was stored up, and he bore it on Calvary for you. And you and I will never receive this righteousness until we renounce our own and recognize that to try to add one stitch to the robe of righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ is to ruin the garment and to express that we ourselves do not understand it, but God has given us his gospel. May we believe this good news. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, this is hard news. This news of the depths of the sin of all people. And while we manifest it in different ways, Lord, we recognize that our only hope is the person of Jesus Christ, the one mediator, the one savior of mankind. And we, Lord, put our hope and our trust in him, repenting of our sins and idolatry and self-righteousness, and resting in him alone by grace through faith for our salvation. Help us to walk in that faith and in that love. We pray in Jesus' name.